Hey, welcome to the Night Church Podcast, where we meet every Friday evening for worship at the Loma Linda University Church for young adults by young adults. We hope this encourages you and someone else you know. Enjoy.
How are you guys doing tonight? Thank you all for being here. It means a lot. I'm excited to share some stuff with you guys tonight. I had a very long week. I'm a chaplain at the hospital, and so I'm grateful that God was able to give me some insights despite all the craziness of this week. I'm really excited about this sermon, and I hope you are too. Let me first of all make sure that my clicker is working. Let's see. My microphone's working, and that's a plus. All right, so, nope. All right, let's get my first slide up there, and then we'll be ready to go. There we go. The sin of Adam. So last week, we talked a lot about the first trust issue in the Bible. The first trust issue of the Bible is that of Eve. Eve did not trust God. She believed that he was withholding something from her. But the story of Adam is very different, and we're going to dive into that tonight. In the beginning, before humanity, before the first blade of grass, before the first spark of fire, before the first seas, before the first star, before first light, God alone existed. I don't think we can even begin to imagine eternity past, but I do know that for countless ages, God lived in solitude. And yet for all that time, God was not alone. You see, God is one, but God is also three. This is the wonderful magic, the wonderful mystery of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have always existed in perfect, integrated unity. I imagine them sharing hopes, dreams, plans for creation to come. They knew each other intimately and deeply. God's agape, other-centered love, always had an outlet. God may have existed in solitude, but God was never alone. Time passed, and God's plans for creation were slowly actualized. I imagine the joy that the Trinity experienced when the universe first exploded into action, when galaxies formed, when angels first awoke, when gravity brought together gas and dust into a small pale blue dot that we call Earth, that would eventually become the center of God's universe. Finally, creation reached its crescendo. I practice that word, crescendo. Finally, creation reached its crescendo when man took his first breath. However, at this climactic moment, there was a subtle yet discordant note. Among all the created universes, there is only one thing that God declared not good. Let's turn in our Bibles to discover this moment. If you didn't bring a Bible tonight, I brought one for you. So it's going to be on the screen here tonight with my very strategically placed words. Genesis 2:6-7, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For time's sake, let's skip a few verses and jump forward to verse 18. Then the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man would call them, that was their name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to all the birds of the heaven, and to every beast of the field. But, and this is a heavy point here, for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Of all creation, everything is good. Everything is healthy. Everything is based in companionship. Since the very beginning, God has never been alone. And now, for the first moment in the universe, there is loneliness. Before we dive into more of that, I want to explore this word helper, though, for a second. Let's take a second to explore this word helper. I have not forgotten all my Hebrew. I'm very excited about this. In college, I took Hebrew. I was actually in Jerusalem when I studied Hebrew, and I have forgotten most of it, but I have remembered how to use my Hebrew app. There is a Hebrew word. This Hebrew word for helper is pronounced, let's say it together, azar. No? Okay, you guys can't read it. I'm better than you. Anyway, so this word azar, it's pronounced, it means to help. It's a very simple Hebrew word. There's not much more to it other than it's translated to help or helper. In our modern context, though, this word helper comes with some interesting connotations. It's somewhat of a diminutive word, a condescending word. My little helper, Santa's little helper. It implies an inferior helping a superior. A parent might call their child, you know, daddy's little helper, helping with the kitchen, helping with the cooking. They're there as an assistant. We probably would you know, think of them as like a secretary, a helper, an assistant. But that is not at all what this word in the Hebrew implies. This word, azar, shows up 114 times in the Old Testament. Sometimes it is used as a name, and this is where there's a lot of names that have azar in it. The most famous one is Ebenezer, which means the stone of help, azar, to help. And it's usually a name involved with God being a helper. But the vast majority of this, and this is what I found so fascinating. I get excited about this. But when you dive into Hebrew, first of all, you got to look at the word. Then you got to look at the translation. And I saw the translation, it was to help. And I was like, that's boring. And then you have to look, where else in the Bible is this used? And it's used 114 times. And the vast majority of those times is describing a military ally coming to save the day and help someone in need. Little helper. In Deuteronomy 33:26, this word is used. There is none like God who rides through the heavens to your help. Deuteronomy 33:29, happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, the sword of your triumph. Joshua 10:33, the king Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish. And Joshua struck him and his people until he left none standing. 1 Samuel 7:12, then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, until now, the Lord has helped us. 2 Samuel 8:5, and when the Syrians of Damascus came to help, to ally with, to save the day, to join forces with, to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. 2 Chronicles 28:16, at that time, King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This term of help is a military term in Hebrew. It is talking about one nation, one group of people coming together, joining forces with a separate one. And now they stand side by side in battle against a common foe. Time and time again. I remember scrolling through this and just being like, how many cases? And they're all kind of like not very well-known texts because they're all like, and this king came to help this king and they went up against this nation. And it's somewhat lost in the minutiae. And yet this word is the word that God chose to describe Eve. She is coming to save the day. In 1 Chronicles, there's a closely related term. It's very closely related, and it's also translated helper or help, but it actually describes a group of soldiers forming a shield wall, forming a group together. So to help each other is to get into ranks together, to hold one another's shield, to defend one another. Throughout the Old Testament, azar, this word, does not describe an inferior assisting a superior, but two equals defending one another, locking shields together against a common foe. If I were translating this word about Eve, I would have said something. There was not fit for him a defender. There was not an ally fit for him. Eve is Adam's savior. Not his savior, that's a dangerous word. Eve is his defender, his shield maiden, his sister in arms, his knight in shining armor coming to save the day. Doesn't that kind of change your perspective on the word helper? It's not his little helper. It's not his follower. It's not someone who follow him around and make his babies. It's someone who is there to stand beside him in this world, his companion. But let's return to the Garden of Eden. Adam is brought into a world built on the principle of companionship. God has the Trinity, angels have each other, animals have their mates, but Adam, as he explores the world around him, I can imagine a sinking feeling growing in his gut as he does not find anyone whom he can share his experience with. He has no helper, no defender, no ally, no companion. What about God, you might ask? Should not have Adam's face-to-face relationship with God been enough? Aren't we taught that God is enough to meet our every needs? I remember a class in undergrad where the professor was going over a really interesting concept. He talked about two types of relationships. The first one is the vertical relationship. The second one, a horizontal relationship. Vertical relationships are what you experience with a superior. Your relationship with your boss, with your parents, with your coach, with a role model, and even your relationship with God. These are all vertical relationships. You're looking up to someone, sometimes literally. They are incredibly important, but they are not the only type of essential relationship. This brings us to horizontal relationships. These are the relationships between equals, siblings, teammates, lovers, coworkers. These relationships are not built on worship or submission, but on shared experiences, companionship, and empathy. We understand each other because we are literally on the same level. A professor told us that both vertical and horizontal relationships are essential. We need to look up to others. We need to worship God. We need to orient our life around something larger, grander than ourselves. But we also need equals to experience and share our lives with. Adam, in the beginning, had a wonderful vertical relationship with God. But he has no one on his level. He has God and angels above him. They're experiencing a whole different way of life, a whole different experience in life. He has people beneath him, I guess you could say, animals, who have their own companionship, who have their own experience in life, but he has no one on his level. He is the only person, the only human.
I'm so glad that you've been listening to the first part of the sermon. This sort of production does require some financial cost. If you'd like to reach more young adults with this across the world, would you consider giving at praxisministry.org? You can select the Praxis Young Adult envelope. Enjoy the rest of the sermon.
Let's see this. Genesis 2 does not tell us how much time elapses between the creation of Adam and the creation of Eve. I feel like the text leaves room for interpretation on this. It could have taken Adam an afternoon to name all the animals. I imagine him going through them one by one, making sure he has every species, every taxonomy, every family, down to the minutia. It could have taken weeks. But however long it takes, Adam has time to sit in his loneliness and to feel that pain, that emptiness. Let's return to the text. Genesis 2, verses 20, the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Genesis 2, 21 through 22, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. God purposely delays the creation of Eve in order to demonstrate Adam's need for companionship. Once Adam fully understood how much he needed Eve, God was more than willing to oblige. From his own body, Eve was created. She was not created from a bone from his head or his foot, but the bone closest to his heart. She is taken from his core. He responds with, "At last, finally, someone whom I can share my experience." Genesis 2, 23, then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." God demonstrated a need to Adam, and then he fulfilled that need. He demonstrated to Adam his trustworthiness. God will fulfill your needs. So at this point in this story, all is restored. God has the Trinity, the angels have their community, Adam has Eve, Eve has Adam. The animals have their mates. There is beauty, there is symmetry, there is companionship. The world is defined by companionship, by selfless love, by endless potential. Again, we don't know how long Adam and Eve lived in Eden. It could have been days, months, even years. But eventually, the serpent enters the story. Last week, Elder Kelly told us the story of Eve's fall, of how she believed the lie that God was withholding enlightenment from her, that she was missing out on a greater level of experience, that there was more to life than what God had provided. This is not a temptation unique to women or men. The desire for more is the fear of missing out on a core human are all core human experiences. But Adam's fall had a very different motivation. Genesis 3, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delightful for the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Eve wanted wisdom. Adam wanted Eve. Eve wanted wisdom. Adam wanted Eve. I can imagine Adam's internal struggle as he watched his companion, his ally, his defender, the love of his life, his only equal in the world, the one, the only one who could truly understand what it meant to be human, eat the fruit and damn herself to death. Perhaps Adam also believed the serpent that this fruit would give wisdom, but more likely Adam chose to believe. He chose to believe because he could not imagine living in a world without Eve. I can imagine him vividly remembering the discomfort, the uncertainty, even the pain before Eve's creation. He knew in this moment what he was doing. He knew what he was doing. And instead of trusting that God could fulfill his need for emotional fulfillment through other means, he gave into his fear of loneliness. He chose death with Eve rather than life with God. This brings us to the core trust issue. Oh, I did not make a slide for this one. That's okay. The core trust issue, you'll just have to focus on me for just a second here. The core trust issue of Adam. Adam did not trust that God would satisfy his need for emotional fulfillment. Adam did not trust that God would fulfill his need for social and emotional fulfillment. Up until this point, God has demonstrated his ability to satisfy Adam's every need. But Adam was unwilling to see past his fear of loneliness and chose the relationship in front of him over his relationship with God. I don't know what might have happened. What could have happened if Adam refused the fruit? Perhaps Eve would have been banished from the garden. She would have died and God would have created a new Eve. Perhaps Eve would have found redemption and God would have restored humanity to perfection before sin and death was passed on to the next generation. Whatever would have happened, thousands of years of sin and pain would have been avoided if just one member of that first couple would have stayed faithful to God. Instead, all of humanity was plunged into sin and suffering because of one man's fear of loneliness. The rest of Genesis 3 describes the natural consequences of sin. These are the curses of Genesis 3. The most gut-wrenching of all of these is found in verse 16. God tells Eve, your desire shall be for, or in some cases, the Hebrew says contrary. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he will rule over you. It is painfully ironic that in seeking to preserve his relationship with Eve, he destroyed it. His companion, his ally, his shieldmate, his defender became his servant, his slave. What was meant to be Adam's horizontal relationship turned into yet another broken vertical relationship based on power and authority. I want to clarify these curses here. There's different ways that theologians look at curses. The first kind is a prescriptive curse. God is prescribing something, just like a doctor might prescribe you meds. He's saying, this is how you fix the solution. And so for people who believe in that these are prescriptive terms would say that this is what God wants. This is what God says is going to solve the solution. They might say that Eve sinned first, and therefore she was placed under the control of Adam, because women don't know what they want and women don't know how to behave. That's a prescriptive curse. The other kind is a descriptive curse. It's describing what will naturally happen. God, in this moment, I believe with all my heart, is describing what will naturally happen. He isn't prescribing what should happen. God designed the relationship between men and women to be that of equals, like two soldiers holding the battle line together. But once selfishness and sin entered into men's minds, they used their brute strength to exploit the vulnerabilities of women and establish a system of patriarchy and misogyny. This is not what God wanted. These curses are simply a prophecy of what would naturally happen. Because Adam did not trust God to fulfill his needs, he lost the very thing he was trying to preserve. That's a painful way to end the story. And that is the end of Adam's story. They pass that sin on to the next generation. Their firstborn son is a murderer. Adam and Eve have a broken relationship for the rest of their lives. And they pass on that system generation by generation as time goes by. And we could end there tonight and make this a sermon of woe, a sermon of warning, of don't you dare place the importance of your life upon things in this world, but trust that God will meet your emotional fulfillment. But just like Kelly did last week, I want to point us to Jesus for a minute here. The Apostle Paul makes a clear connection between Adam and Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15. This is a long passage, but let's read it together. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living person. Who's the first Adam? Adam. All right, you guys are focused. This is excellent. We've been talking about the first Adam up to this point. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. What's a life-giving spirit? Who is the life-giving spirit? Jesus. So here, the Apostle Paul is describing Jesus as the last Adam. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. Adam came first, and Jesus fulfilled where Adam failed. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from the heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. It's a beautiful passage. We could spend a whole sermon just on this one passage. But what we get from this is the Apostle Paul is clearly making a connection between the first Adam, the broken Adam, the fallen Adam, the Adam who gave in to his fear of loneliness, and the last Adam, the one who overcame his fear of loneliness. Jesus is described as the second Adam because his entry into the world marked a new beginning. Jesus righted the wrongs of Adam. In every way that Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. So you ask, did Jesus face the same choice as Adam? Did he face losing his closest companion, his ally, his love, his helper? The answer is a resounding yes. In Gethsemane, before his death, Jesus was given the choice to give up his horizontal relationship, his connection with the triune Godhead, or remain faithful to his mission of salvation. The theologian Ellen White has an amazing quotation on this specific passage. Let's read it. The Savior, Jesus, could not see through the portals of the tomb. She's saying here that Jesus, all he could see was the cross. In this moment, he was so focused on his death, so focused on the weight of sin that all he could see was the cross. All he could see was the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave, a conqueror, or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He didn't know what would happen in this moment. He didn't know that he would rise again, be made a part of God again, be able to live eternally with his children again. He simply knew the grave was coming. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. It was the sense of sin, bringing the Father's wrath upon him as man's substitute, that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God. In this moment, kneeling in the Garden of Gethsemane, surrounded by olive trees, by stones, sweating his own blood, Jesus is faced with a simple choice. Separate from my Father through death. Give up the relationship I have known since the very beginning. The person I was the only person in existence with, and yet the one who totally understood me. God existed in solitude, but he was not alone. And now God is facing, for the first time, being truly alone. And Jesus chooses us. Where Adam failed, Jesus overcomes. And on the cross, the painful moment is that he truly was separated from God in that moment. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus experienced death. He experienced the ultimate loneliness. And he succeeded where Adam failed. I'd like to invite the band to come forward. So what does this mean for you and me? I know from personal experience the painful isolation that loneliness can bring. It's been a decade since I left home. 10 years, actually closer to 11 or 12 years since I left home for boarding school, high school. I miss home. I miss family. My family currently lives about 1,000 miles away up north in Montana. I FaceTime them, call them, text them whenever I can. But they're a long ways away. It's been a decade, and I have yet to start my own family. I don't know where you guys are at in your walk in life. You know, I always decided I was going to do, you know, college in my 20s. I'd be married by 29, 30. I'd have kids at 35. I'd have a family. I had this all planned out. Well, guess what? I'm turning 30 in 2 or 3 months. I'm not quite where I wanted to be. These years have been hard. Like Adam, I have sometimes placed my desire for love and companionship above my faithfulness to God. Like Adam, I have often failed to trust that God would satisfy my needs for emotional and social fulfillment. Well, I have yet to find a helper, a life companion, a sister in arms, a knight in shining armor, a soulmate. God has still proven himself faithful in satisfying my needs. He has brought many helpers, many allies, many defenders, many people to hold the line with me, to hold that battle line with me. He has brought me fulfillment. I have made incredible friendships over this last decade. I have shared moments of incredible emotional intimacy. I have explored the world and seen God work in many ways. It may not look exactly what I expected. I may not have that white picket fence, my soulmate beside me, 2.3 kids on the way. But God has been faithful. God has provided my needs for those horizontal relationships. God died alone, so you don't have to. Will you not trust him to satisfy your needs for emotional fulfillment? Trust that God will meet your needs. Do not give in to the temporary or the momentary. God will meet your needs.
thank you so much for listening to the Night Church Podcast. We hope you've been blessed by this sermon, and if you have, maybe you can share this with a friend. If you'd like to stay in touch, you can follow us on social media at Praxis Ministry, or come visit us in Loma Linda on a Friday evening. We'll see you in the next episode.